We're in the middle of the part of Paul's argument about the Jewish people. And as you remember, we have seen in chapters 1 through 8 was the gospel. How can we know God? And basically his presentation was God himself provides salvation through Jesus Christ. And he points out that that was in keeping with God's promises. It was really what he promised in the old covenant. And Jesus came to make a new covenant and to fulfill all the righteousness of God. So Paul then presents the question, well, if that's true, what about the Jewish people? Because God's promise went all the way back to Abraham. In some ways, it really went all the way back to the Garden of Eden when God promised a separation between the serpent and the woman. And so if that be true, why aren't the Jewish people, for the most part, following Jesus? What happened? Well, we do know that a large number did follow. We know Jesus himself is a Jew, and the apostles were. And we saw, as we go through the book of Acts, we've been seeing that the movement of God in Jerusalem was quite significant. But within 20 years or so, as the gospel began spreading around the Mediterranean world, most of the new converts were coming out of the Gentile background. And of course there were some Jews, but not to the size of the Gentiles. So that's really the argument. What happened? Why aren't the Jews coming if Jesus is their Messiah? And so Romans chapter 10, he continues that. Let me read that for us. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, and in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Lord, we ask now that you will come and open our hearts and minds, that we won't be hardened to your truth, but we'll be teachable and ready to receive the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. I pray that you'll help me to teach it clearly and give us all understanding to know it and love it and believe it and follow in the way you want us to go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul attributes unbelief of most Jews to God's sovereign purpose. But he also ascribes their unbelief to their own blindness and arrogance. God's sovereignty and human responsibility stand in relationship to each in Scripture as an antinomy, which is an apparent contradiction. We talked about this last week. God controls everything. He's makes the sun rise and set. He brings the wind. He is Lord of all. And we know that. There's really nothing that he cannot do. But on the other hand, the Bible also teaches we're responsible for what we do and don't do. And that doesn't seem to connect. In fact, it seems to be a disconnect. Because if God really is in charge of everything, then how could we be responsible for what we do or what we don't do? But the Bible, as we've seen in a couple of verses, teaches that they go together. Peter could preach on Pentecost, this Jesus who was delivered up according to the plan of God, you crucified. Or in Luke 22:22, Jesus says, the Son of Man will go as it has been determined, that is, the plan of God, but woe to him who betrays him. So both within within one verse, he has the sovereign plan of God and the responsibility of those who disobey. And so Paul has argued here already in chapter 9 that what God does, God does. But at the same time, the people who don't respond are responsible for what they don't do. The Bible holds both these truths, the complete sovereignty of God over all history and the complete responsibility of every person. So we're going to see tonight the four P's in a pod: predestination, personal responsibility, prayer, and preaching. So starting with Romans chapter 10 in verse 1, we're going to see why is Israel ignorant of God's salvation, God's righteousness. And you notice in the first verse, Paul is passionately concerned for their salvation. He longs for them to be saved. They are his kinsmen, his brothers, and he desires for them to know Jesus and come to salvation. And he says in verse 2 that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that can happen. You know, somebody could be very excited about their religion, but not actually know the truth. And we meet people like that sometimes. They're, you know, ready to go on jihad or ready to do whatever. They're very zealous, but kind of heading off in a wrong direction. Verse 3, they recognize their need for righteousness, but they try to create their own. Notice that's important verse there. Seeking to establish their own, they don't submit to God's righteousness. One of the main things we've seen in Romans is we don't have righteousness. whether it's the religious person or the atheist or the moralist, in ourselves, we are not righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's sort of the headline over the early part of Romans. But nevertheless, by the law, by their tradition, by their ritual, these Jews tried to establish their own righteousness. And Paul's argument is they've fallen short. In fact, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So Christ himself brings us to salvation. So the law, the purpose of the law is like a signpost to point you to Christ. And once you've arrived at the destination, you don't need the signpost anymore. You've got what you went for. And so Paul's saying, you know, Jesus is the one, all that law and ceremony and tradition and sacrifice, all those great pictures that are in the Old Testament ultimately are to lead you to Christ. So in this verse, he's opening up some important ideas. Christ is the end of the law, and that is a direct confrontation to a legalistic, moralistic, religious people. What is that? People who think that by their actions, you know, I can go to church so seriously or pray or, you know, whatever it is, God must be patting me on the back because, wow, you're so great. You're so good. You know, you're just doing everything by your, well, I'm not against going to church and obeying and all those things. We ought to be doing those kinds of things, but we should not be trusting those things as our merit badges, as a ladder that we're climbing up to be good in the eyes of God. Those things are actually responses to the gift that we've already received, to the joy that we've already have because it's finished. Salvation is ours. So the law is over if you're thinking of your own merit. It's also ending it's not saying, number two is important, it's not saying you can do whatever the hell you want to do, like a lot of people do. No, we can't. We're under the authority of God. He is our Lord, and lordship is connected to law. We have the word of God as a guide, as a standard. But number three, Christ ended the law system. That is, even in Israel's history, isn't it interesting that when the temple of Israel was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, that was the last sacrifice ever offered. And yet Leviticus and the books of the Old Covenant talk about a continual sacrifice that must be given. There's no more sacrifice given, and there doesn't need to be any more sacrifice given because Hebrews tells we have a once for all sacrifice that has been given. Thoughts about that or comments or... I don't want to just only be the talker. If I had anything to share, that'd be great.
Well, thank goodness that Jesus Christ is our only sacrifice.
Yes.
Instead of, I have to sacrifice my cat.
Yeah.
So, you know, when you read about the splashing of the blood on the altar and stuff,
yeah. Yeah, that was the rules at that time. So then Paul continues from verse 5 and points them to Moses. And it's a good strategy because Moses was the law giver. And if these people want to be the law keepers, then Moses, of course, is the good example to them. And Moses says in Leviticus, he references that Leviticus 18, that if you want to be saved by the law, you got to keep the whole thing. So the only possibility of salvation by law is perfection. And actually, when Moses even said that, he was basically showing them that ain't going to happen. You know, perfection is not attainable by any of us. Not even Moses was perfect. So, you know, it's not going to be perfection. But he does, within the law itself, argue with them that God's promising a new life. That's what verse 6, it seems kind of strange. Who will ascend, that is to bring Christ down? Who will descend, that is to bring Christ up? The point is, the word of God is near you. You don't have to climb the mountain of Sinai to get God's word anymore. God's word is with you. You have him. You have the Holy Spirit. Thank God we have today even Bibles. You know, it's only been about 400 years that Christians have had their own Bible. For most of church history, people didn't own a Bible. You know, it was just the printing press for maybe 450 years or so. We now have our own Bible. We literally have the Word on our phones, in our computer, hopefully in our hearts as well. And so his argument is that Moses is saying God's Word is near. You should be trusting. Well, then how can you be righteous according to what God is expecting? Well, the verses 9 and following are really important. In fact, those are verses you might want to reference when you share with people, because it's a very simple explanation of what it is to be a follower of Christ. He says, first of all, you confess the work of Christ in history. You believe, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's kind of a headline, isn't it? Over the whole earthly work of Jesus, his birth, his perfect life, his miracles, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven. You know, he's Lord, he's ruler over all. And so you're confessing that, you're believing this Jesus. And then you're also confessing your need for him. It's not just the historical event of Jesus, but because of that historical event, you've made a decision to ask him into your own life. And that's what he's saying there, that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So the objective truth is connected to your subjective experience. You know, you believe it in your head, and you claim it in your life. That's the sort of key, the need that we have. And then he's saying basically justification, which is what Paul's been explaining in Romans, and salvation, they're essentially the same thing. And this gift is for everyone. The scriptures, verse 11, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That Jew and Gentile, Paul is saying, all humanity, everyone is welcome to come to know this Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there's verse 14, the responsibility to make it known. How will anybody call on him if they don't believe? And how will anyone believe if they don't hear someone preaching? And it's not just, you know, somebody standing behind a pulpit, but telling others. That's what he's saying. You've got to say words about Jesus, whether it's, you know, like this, or whether it's over the phone or out on the beach or whatever it is, just a casual talking story, conversation, that Jesus has come to bring the good news of salvation. And basically what he's saying is, nobody will hear if we don't make it known. And so that's the point that Paul kind of emphasizes there. So just in kind of summary, how to become a Christian. Well, the truth must be known. The basic, this is helpful, I think, to think of it as the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Who is he and what did he do? Who is he? He's Lord. He's this one who came at Bethlehem, who was born of a virgin. And, you know, obviously, you could spend several hours given all the details of who Jesus is. There's four Gospels that tell you lots of stories about who he is. And that should be what we major on, that this is who he is. But then also, what did he do? He obeyed perfectly the law of God. He never sinned. He took upon himself our sin, dying upon the cross, paying its penalty. He could say at the last words, "It is finished," meaning the payment has been paid. He rose from the dead. He met with them for 40 days. We saw that in the book of Acts. They, you know, hung out with this resurrection appearances of Jesus for 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven. And as he went up, the angel said, "He's coming back." So this is the work of Jesus. And it's helpful, I think, to think about that. You know, even in worship music, as we have our team here, I think we need always to have a balance of declaration and devotion. You know, you need declaration. What is God? Who is God? You know, you are great. You are whatever you're declaring about who you're worshiping. And then devotion is, "I love you, Lord. I, you know, surrender to your Lord." And many songs have them together, which is nice. But if you have some songs that don't have them together, then as you prepare like worship sets, you need to put them together. You know, I was thinking about that when we had a guy coming for this funeral, singing a song. What was that song, Dana? He sat up here and sang, I give myself away. Yeah, he sang that 15 times, you know. And that was a good devotion, but the song never said who is he giving himself away to, you know. So you need to say, you know, I love you, I give myself away, or whatever sign of your personal buy-in. But then you're also got to explain who are you giving yourself away to, you know. So I think the gospel has that simple but balance there. So the truth must be believed from the heart. We trust our whole self to the person and work of Christ, our righteousness. We confess with our mouth, and it's not two separate. Hebrew parallelism is a familiar. Many times the Bible, especially in the Psalms, God reveals his ways to the children of Israel and his acts to Moses. He's just repeating parallel, you know. It's not like a completely different idea, but sort of a like an echo or an enhancement of what he does. So when he talks about confessing with your mouth and believing with your heart, it's not like those are totally different things, because what comes out of your mouth is really a reflection of your heart. You know, Jesus says that, you know, you speak what is in your heart. So it's not like you got to, okay, first I got to get my heart going, you know, and I got my heart and then all of a sudden I got to get my mouth. No, you just encounter God, you know, you bow down to God and repent and receive and rejoice, and your heart will get where it's supposed to be and your mouth will get where it's supposed to be and everything will sort of get moving in the direction that you need to be going as you follow God. And so he's trying to make that point. It's not like a magic word, like, you know, I think this guy became a Christian, but he didn't exactly say Jesus is Lord. He might not be a Christian. He, you know, he said Messiah, he said King, he said Savior. You know, he didn't exactly say those words. No, it's not like that. I mean, all those words are great. All the scripture is good. It's not like a magic formula or a puzzle that if you don't get exactly the right piece, you know, it's intended to just say, he's number one, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, whatever way you describe it, it's the centrality and the primacy of Christ and following after him. And it's for everyone. That's the great thing. He's been talking here about the Jews, but he's making the point that it's for Jew and Gentile. Thoughts about that? You know, I know this is foundational, but it's a reason why it is the foundation, that these are important things. So what about evangelism? This is his next part, right? Verse 14 and following. Somebody has to be sent. And the Greek word for send is apostello. And that's why those guys who were sent in a special way are called apostles. You know, they are the sent ones. They are the ones who are sent with a special. Now, those 12 had a unique sense of sending because they saw Jesus. Even Paul, down the road, saw the risen Christ, so that gives him that unique apostello relationship. But I don't believe we are apostles, but we have the apostolic word. We have these letters that apostles received from Jesus and spoke in the power of Jesus. So we preach. Kariso is another Greek word, is heralding. And heralds would run into the town, into the village, saying, "The king is coming! The king is coming!" And, you know, if you're talking about, you know, the president of the U.S., might be some people snarky or, you know, kind of say, "Who cares?" But if those days, the king is coming, you better get ready. These guys are authoritarian. They're you know, you don't want to get on their bad side. You wake up and clean up and, you know, stand up and whatever. So the herald had that sense, and so we're heralding the message. We're announcing that Christ is coming. Christ, the King, is coming, and we go before him and tell that news, hopefully even into the street sometimes. It must be heard. It's not, again, some mystical thing. It's not like, you know, some vision or no, but literally you hear it. You just like now you're hearing my voice. You hear this message and you think about it. You process it. You make a decision, and having thought about it, having heard it, you make the decision to believe it. And it happens in different ways with different people. Paul had the Damascus Road, but not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody's on the Damascus Road. Not everybody is a Pharisee named Saul. So that isn't the cookie cutter, you know. Some people think, well, if you don't have an experience like Paul, you probably aren't a Christian. Look at Peter. He's up and down, you know, I believe, no, I don't believe, I don't know that guy, you know, he's all over the place. But in the end, he's in, you know, he's committed. Look at Timothy. He says to Timothy, the faith that your grandmother Eunice and your mother Lois, you grew up in that faith. And then later on, Paul met Timothy and explained the gospel more clearly to him. So probably from his youth, Timothy began hearing of the old covenant, the message of the Hebrew scriptures. And then Paul came along and gave him the clearer message of Christ. So evangelism is absolutely necessary. How can they believe without someone preaching? It requires a willingness to speak out. It requires a willingness to speak out. Did I say that? It requires a willingness to speak out. And that's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And that's the awkward, like, it's not easy for anybody. You know, I can get up here and yell all day long, but to go to talk to my sister or my cousin or, you know, somebody close, that's a whole nother thing. And yet those are the places of sharing and of testimony where the church will never go. That's the thing. If we, who are the members of the body of Christ, if we don't go out to people that don't come to church, then they'll not hear. You know, we can say, oh, well, they should have come to church. It was 9:30 and they didn't show up. And, well, you know, you got to go out to them sometimes. And that's part of what we're supposed to do. And it's also proclamation, that word herald, but it's also persuasion. And I don't mean in a manipulative way or in a, you know, mean way, but you need to think. Now, how could the message of Jesus be attractive to, you know, my neighbor who believes this or does that, or to my children who have these views, or to my, you know, it's not a cookie cutter, you know. It's not everybody's gonna need the same, you know, you're not a robot, you know, wind you up and you tell that same message to everybody. No, you've got a 66 volume book here that talks lots of beautiful things about God. What part of it would make a good connection to the people that you come into contact with, and how can you pray for them? And you might drop a little thoughts and get them. So they might say, "Oh, that didn't work. Let me think later on of another one." You know, then you just flexibly and creatively try to get, you know, the truth of God into their life, into their world, and different people will be open to different things, and you've seen that, I'm sure, sometimes. But the great thing that I've seen about Kohala is most people here, except some of the Howleys from the mainland, most people here are theists. They're God believers. You don't have a lot of local people here that are atheists that want to fight you about God. Most people here have keakua and some general sense that we didn't just get here by accident, you know? So you've got a platform right there. Well, who is this keakua? Who is this God, you know? And begin to explore with them the coming of Jesus. And even many of them are very receptive about Jesus. So there's some real advantages here in terms of, you're not like China or something where you've got a deep-rooted atheism or all kinds of things going on. There's a lot of openness here. And start talking about football, and then you can talk about the testimony of C.J. Stroud or, you know, the Lamar guy. What's the guy, the Ravens guy that, you know, he just won MVP and he stands up and just preaches, you know. There's all kind of opportunities. Anyway, so it requires a transmission of a body of truth that is not a person's opinion, but the authoritative revelation from Christ and his apostles. It's not just, you know, here's what I think, here's my truth. No, it's not your truth. This is what God's word says. This is the message of the living God. Now, they might not agree with you, but you should present it as if you really think it is, that it's not just one of many religious options out there, but it's the true God. It's the true word from God. So then Paul returns to this question. Why did Israel reject God's way of righteousness? He talks about this. Why aren't they believing? Verse 16, not all Israel has believed, as Isaiah foretold. We saw that verse, those quotations there. Their voice has gone out. In verse 16, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? Faith comes by hearing, but many are not hearing. Didn't they hear the message? That verse 18, he asked that flat out. Did they hear the message? And you know the next verse there, their voice has gone out to all the earth. What's he talking about? He's talking about the creation. He's talking about stars. He's talking about the universe. And he says, do you think these people didn't hear? He said, just look up in the sky and see these infinite stars. And that alone is preaching, you know. I used to hear a physics professor in Uganda at the university where we did some work. And he was a great preacher. And he said, the stars are singing, declaring the word of God. They're speaking out God's. Do they not understand? And here's an important point, verse 19. Did Israel not understand? He's saying they completely understood, and they understood it but rejected it, and because they rejected it, Israel will become jealous because it'll be the Gentiles who will believe, and they'll walk away from it. And so that's what Paul is explaining in verse 20. I've been found by those who didn't seek me. That's the Gentiles. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. In other words, Israel, you've had so many opportunities. You've had so many prophets. You've had so much scripture. You've had so many sacrifices. You've had so many opportunities to the feasts and the traditions, and all this religion of Israel was all pointing you to God. And if that isn't enough, even the skies, because they're creationists. These people, like Hawaiians here, they believe God made this. And they looked up in the sky and they said, man, somebody is behind all this. And yet, they didn't receive. They still were hardened. They still rejected. They still walked away. And Gentiles, who had no part of this promise at all. The word Gentile means outside. So when you're a Gentile, you're an outsider. You're not even invited. You saw what happened when God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. He's not interested in talking to Gentiles. And yet the last verse is so beautiful. 21. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. God could have said, I'm done with you. You had all these opportunities, all these prophets, all this. But what does he say at the very end? All day long I've held. And have you ever tried holding your arms out for like 10 minutes or 15 minutes? Pretty heavy. But God says, I'm holding my arms out all day long because he's God. And that's the amazing thing about God. He's not giving up. He's calling us. And I think in many ways, an application of this is to the church. Because now for 2,000 years, we've had Christian churches with our traditions and our rituals and our ceremonies and our services. And there's some people within these churches that have just become self-righteous in the midst of the church. Instead of really trusting in Christ and really believing in him as their Savior, after a while we think our own motor kicks in. And, you know, I've been doing this so long, and sure, God must really need me, you know. No, it's Jesus that we need. And so the reason is their stubbornness of heart. So why is anybody lost? Is it because they're not elected? No. What accounts for the lost is their rejection of the gospel. We're not responsible for our acceptance of the gospel. That's a gift. But we are responsible for our rejection of it. And a lot of people have done that. Why do you think people are more concerned about religion and righteousness? Why do you think people more concerned about religion and righteousness might be more prone to miss the gospel? Understand that question? These people who are concerned about religion and about righteousness, which is Israel and sometimes the church, why might we miss the gospel? Well, religious people are either offended by the gospel. You mean you could be a criminal and believe in Jesus and be saved? That's too easy. I had to go to Sunday school. I had to memorize a Bible verse. I had to pay tithes. I had to whatever. And we who are in the church are like that sometimes. These pagans out there that did nothing, and in fact they did some terrible things, they can be saved just like the good person me who's in the church all the time. So we're offended by this freedom of the gospel. Or else they run the gospel through their own works righteousness grid and reinterpret it to fit in. Thus they think they've already heard the gospel. Yeah, I know. Here's Blair again telling me about Jesus. He doesn't know. I've believed in Jesus before he was born. I've believed in Jesus, you know, and I've been doing so much for the church. He doesn't have any idea how much I've been tithing and giving and working. And again, it turns around, so it's about me. You notice how easy it is for us to make that detour. Why do people hate Christianity today? It's because of grace. Grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace saves the nobodies. Grace saves the ignorant. Grace saves those who are not even seeking God. How the natural man hates that. If God would only take note of who we are, our superior and advanced intelligence, or at least credit us for trying. Instead, he insists that we come with no claims on his favor at all. What is our problem? Is that we've not heard the gospel? No, we heard it. Is it we've not understood it? No, we understood it all too well. That's why we're angry with those who've received it and with God. Our problem is that we've rejected grace. And it's because we will not bow our stiff, disobedient, and obstinate necks to the gospel. That's pretty strong, huh? I didn't say that. That was James Boyce who said that. But that is true of me many times. So Paul is giving us a lot here in this chapter. We kind of covered that. The relentless logic of Paul's case for evangelism is felt most forcibly when the stages are stated negatively and each is seen to be essential to the next. Here's what he means. Thus, unless some people are commissioned for the task, there'll be no gospel preachers. Unless the gospel is preached, sinners will not hear Christ's message and voice. Unless they hear him, they'll not believe the truths of his death and resurrection. Unless they believe in these truths, they'll not call on him. And unless they call on his name, they'll not be saved. So, yes. In fact, let me end with a story. In 1981, I went to Uganda for the first time. Hadn't met my lovely wife. I met her later that same year, actually. And I was standing at a bus stop in a town called Masaka, Uganda. And I was about to get on the bus. And you know how you're right up at the edge and then people are walking down. And right at the foot of the stairs was the most grotesque looking feet that I'd ever seen. It was what's called elephantitis. And it was just these swollen tree stumps of legs that were just, I mean, I literally gagged and I literally just like stepped back and like, but as I looked up and saw, it was an amazingly beautiful young woman with this perfect smile. She was as beautiful as her feet were ugly. It was just, I'd never seen this before, and it becomes kind of a common thing in some parts of Uganda, some parts of Africa. And I read this story years later about elephantitis, and I read about a man in West Africa who became a Christian, who also became radiant through Christ. And he decided, even with his elephantitis, to preach to every person in his village. So with his monstrous legs, painfully hobbled from hut to hut, shared the word of God with every single person in his village. After several months, his mission was accomplished. The closest next village was 2 miles away, and he walked there every day and began to share the gospel with every single person in the next village. The village after that was 12 miles away, and he began walking there and actually found a place to stay there. Step by step, he dragged his leathery legs and gigantic feet along a windy jungle trail, and he finally arrived in the midday sun. And before taking food and drink that they had offered him, he told them about Jesus And he struggled into that night, telling every hut in the village about Christ. With no place to stay in the village, he set out for home that very night. Through the dark night on a dangerous trail, he walked in the joy of knowing he'd been used by God as a gospel messenger. After midnight, the missionary doctor was awakened by a noise on his front porch. The man had returned from his long mission and had come with his bleeding leg stumps to the door of the dispensary. The missionary called his helpers, and they lifted the man, almost unconscious, and put him on one of the beds in the little hospital. The doctor said he'd seldom seen such a frightful sight as he looked upon those bleeding feet that had come back from such an errand of love and mercy. Unashamedly, the doctor told of how he had bent over those feet to minister to them. And as he cleansed and dressed them, he told how his tears had fallen with the ointment upon them. And the doctor ended the story by saying, "In all my life, I don't know when my heart was more drawn out to another Christian believer. All I could think of was the verse, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" Here was a man who'd been sent by God to tell the story of what Christ had done for him. And although he had to do it at the cost of such personal agony, yet he didn't flinch, but had gone through to the end to tell needy people the good news of salvation. Lord, we pray for that kind of zeal, that kind of commitment, that we would know the truth and live in the power of the Holy Spirit and give ourselves away to you and the gospel and to others, to our own neighbors, to our own family, to our own loved ones. Thankfully, Lord, we don't have to suffer just to take a step. We can easily walk to everywhere or give them a call or get on the phone or whatever. Just we're so blessed. But we thank you, Lord, for this example, this brother. We'll meet him in heaven one day and hear from his own lips the story. And so we praise you for people who love you and who at great sacrifice are making the gospel known. Help us to commit ourselves to your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.